Psalms chapter 47 and verse 7 to look at to begin with, as we consider for a little while the kingdom of God was a major part of the ministry and the focus that both John the Baptist and Jesus, and then much attention was given to the kingdom of God, even in the ministry of the apostles and New Testament churches. The reality of God's prominence and of His authority in our lives and upon the things going on the earth. Psalm chapter 47 and verse 7 reads, "For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding." The King of all the earth. We 21st century men don't like having authority and laws and really submitting to any authority over any accountability, any laws or really anything that we would have to be placed under. We like to be independent and men of our own and men of ourselves, and so independent that we don't want to have to submit to or be accountable or answerable to anything. But there is one sovereign in all this world and our society and everything that we deal with. They're not words that are unfamiliar with us. There are dictators in the world that are many times cruel and abusive to those that are under them. And maybe because of that and the extremes and the way that that is conducted and brought out, men just don't like to recognize any authority or any structure, any legalism, any accountability at all, whether it be to other men or even to God. The Bible tells us in the New Testament, even that we're to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for conscience sake. That's how God has made us, and the structure, the environment that He has placed all men in. And from this passage of Scripture right here, we find God is the King of all the earth. And because of that, He alone is worthy of praise and glory and honor. Everything that hath breath, the Bible says, should do just that, should praise Him and give Him honor and recognition of His greatness. I want us to turn also to the 103rd Psalm. Psalms 103 and verse 19. Here we read, "The Lord hath prepared His throne in the kingdoms." Excuse me, in the heavens. His throne in the heavens. "And His kingdom ruleth over all." Now we see this even in Old Testament times, in ancient history, when God made it very evident to the kings in Egypt, and then Babylon especially, in the administration of Israel's kingdoms, we see and recognize some greatness that is there, and then other times that we wouldn't recognize really greatness and prominence and magnificence, using our own terms. Some of it in David and Solomon, that they were great kings and brought great benefit to the people and wealth and honor. Other times, especially when the people of Israel were under captivity, whether it be in Egypt or in Babylon, the oppression that kings and administrative civil authority can bring upon a people that is under that authority. Under the people of God, as they were under the authority even of the heathen, and the oppression and the hardship and sometimes even the persecution that they experienced because of that. In harshness, we look historically at some of those oppressions and the things that they suffered. And we think, what a tragic scene some of that is. Well, we find and read in Scripture that God sets up kings sometimes for the punishment of His people. And in ancient times, that becomes evident. The Babylonians and the Chaldeans, the people of Israel's experiences and their well-being or lack of it, and their wealth or having all those things taken away and truly being spoiled by the Gentiles and by the heathen, were many times a direct result of their faithfulness and their attention to God and to God's righteousness or the lack thereof. But even sometimes under the harsh oppression, under the kingdoms of men, God's providence rang through, and we see times when Joseph in Egypt, both Daniel and Esther in Babylon rose to prominence, even when the people of Israel were not that way, because God watches over his own. And especially some of the things that we read and that we find in the book of Daniel, whether it be with Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar or whoever else, that however ungodly or however sovereign an individual may lift himself up, and all the people will recognize all the power of a king and a royalty of an individual. And however much even that they may take upon themselves in the oppression and in the abuse of that power, God is still over all of that. Just as we read about in scriptures, God is the one who, as we find here in Psalms 103, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. And one of the things that has just been even hard for men to really grasp is the idea of what the kingdom of God actually is, and the power and the authority of God. Because historically, man has perverted and even overwhelmed much of that in the experience of humanity and of society because of their rejection and their defiance of God. And then the taking over of the, and just overwhelming, not the power of God, but overwhelming that righteousness that is a characteristic of God's kingdoms, of his rule and of his reign over mankind. We should recognize that the eternal purpose of God in the revelation of his will to man, and especially as we can see his purposes. We talked about even recently in our service how that God had foreordained and how he had set some things in order before ever putting man here, and especially that the salvation of mankind through his Son Jesus Christ. What we see in Jesus is that he was recognized as a king when he came to this earth. And yet, as a king, none of that was ever fully realized. So I know that the people of Israel worshipped and they sang and they gave hosannas to Jesus as the Son of David, and recognized that as the Messiah, as the truly righteous one, that when he was here in the flesh, all the people honored him for a very short time period. But let's not forget that much of that same people and that same crowd was swayed just even days after that triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem, until the people were crying out, "Crucify him, do away with him. If he be the King of the Jews, we want no other king over us except Caesar, so crucify him," even to the point of letting his blood be upon us and upon our children. It was just a rejection of all that. But we recognize nonetheless the beginnings of the ministry of John the Baptist and of Jesus, as I made mention a couple of minutes ago. The beginning of that preaching of the gospel, and we even see and recognize it in scripture as being the gospel of the kingdom. Because Jesus coming in the flesh and taking on the work and fulfilling what he had came here on earth to do. Maybe not in dying on the cross as the sacrifice for mankind, but so often in the ministry of Jesus, and even the communication that he had with Pilate during his trials, the kingdom of God was going forward and being established once again on this earth in opposition, and at the same time that other kingdoms were going on. So the establishment of that kingdom of God In Old Testament, we realize that God created all things. We represented all the physical world represented as belonging to God's kingdom. And as Creator, He is the Lord of all things, both inanimate, animate, both suns and stars, as well as the animals and men and angels. That's how, and really, how we see and recognize how that finally one day God is going to bring all things to an end. And at judgment, He is going to give sentence and rewards as well as penalties to the angels, to all men, both saved and lost, because He is the only one truly that is sovereign and that reigns over all things, even on this earth. And so He establishes a kingdom among men in Old Testament time in the call of Abraham. And then in the covenant of Israel, with Israel as a nation. And that kingdom, even though it would pass through various stages historically, in the patriarchal, the Mosaic, the kingly parts of history, as we consider the prophetic periods in the history of Israel, and none of these is the ideal of God's kingdom ever perfectly realized. Although it always comes up in ways that can still be seen and recognized. Before Israel's first kings, Saul and David, God reigned and ruled through them, even in the arena of men, through His prophets. And when the people finally rose up and demanded a king, Samuel got to the point of being heartbroken and taking it personally even in that. But the statement that God gave him was, they're not really rejecting you in asking for other leadership, and for that leadership even to be structured similar to what all the other nations round about were. God gave them that name, Israel, because they were the prince, they were the people of God. Their laws had been given directly by God, and even the administration of that for generations before. Saul became the first king of Israel. God was their king. And we see that historically, even through the book of Judges. What's written in there, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was no king in those days. Well, there would be no king within the nation of Israel until some generations after even that book of Judges was written. But the people of Israel would not submit themselves to the one who truly was their king, and that was Jehovah, even there in heaven, as He administered His laws, His righteousness, His truth. Although it be spiritual many times in nature, even those civil things that were expected to be carried out in the judgments, first by Moses and Joshua and then the other judges, both civilly as well as there being the deliverers and the one who, the individuals who would stand between, almost as the priests did, between the people and a holy God, and who would carry out the judgments of God's righteousness within the kingdom of Israel, that very people that God would choose to put His name upon. God gave them His laws in tables of stones. He gave them initially the structure of a priesthood to be able to administer those laws, while at the same time having, what do we want to term the position even of Moses and of Joshua, and of the judges, probably most properly, we would think of them probably just as a prime minister who would minister and serve the people as far as putting out the laws and being the representative that God would have for him, both with the masses of the people within that nation of Israel and with the people round about also. In none of those, though, was that idea of the kingdom fully and perfectly realized until the coming of Jesus Christ. the one fulfilling that work of God's revelation. In the Gospel of John, let's turn there in the New Testament, the first chapter, John chapter 1. Verse 14 tells us, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And when He came to this world, what's the story in the first chapters of Matthew and of Luke especially? The wise men came from the east and wanted to know, where is He that is born King of the Jews, when He came in the flesh? "We beheld His glory," John 1:14 says, "the glory is of the only begotten of the Father in heaven." And we know from not only the prophecies, but Jesus' statements, and maybe especially His prayer in John 17, the first couple of verses, "Father, glorify Me with the glory that I had with Thee before the world was." That He was God from the beginning, come in the flesh, just as we read about here in John chapter 1 and verse 14. The one who came, yes, to be that sacrifice and the Lamb of God, the one who would provide salvation and who would institute and initiate Himself, not leaving it to other men, as God had done even the Old Covenant in prior times to the people of Israel in old time. The book of Hebrews tells us Jesus, as the builder, the administrator of His own house, the New Testament church, and the New Covenant, Jesus did that Himself, the kingdom of God. So it should be of no surprise, John's introduction of Jesus to this world, not only as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, but come preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus' message the same way. And that's the same thing that Jesus told the apostles in that first century to preach. And so often the very language that we have in the New Testament, the keeping, the experiencing, the knowing, the entering into of the kingdom of heaven, the preaching of Jesus had its central truth as that part of the foundation of the kingdom of God, as God spoke about it right then. He called men to repent because that kingdom of God is at hand. And then even various phases of the meaning of that found and employed in the New Testament, primarily just in the reign and the principal rule of God and of God's righteousness in the hearts of men. Let's consider that a little bit in the New Testament. Let's go to the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached for just a couple of minutes in the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, he begins the Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes. Notice how he starts even in the opening words, chapter 5 and verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." As the Beatitudes come to an end, even in verse 12, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad in suffering." The persecutions and testimonies of verse 10 and 11 give in the Beatitudes. Verse 12 goes on, "For great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." God's kingdom is not one, even as man would seek to understand it, and the Jews were so confused about it, even in their own day. The disciples asked Jesus even after His death, burial, and resurrection in the first chapter of the book of Acts, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel as a nation?" No, it wouldn't be that way. There's going to be a reviving of Israel, and they're going to have a kingdom again. And not only that, but in the millennial age, Jesus is going to come back and going to give the people of Israel the prominence that had been promised and prophesied to them, but that's not even the end that God has in the means whenever we think about the kingdom of heaven fulfillment. The kingdom of God's reign and righteousness over all men. Yes, for 1,000 years Israel is going to have fulfilled a phase and a part of that. But you know what? Even then, when Jesus is here on the earth with them, it's going to be a rule and it's going to be a kingdom that's going to encompass all men and even the Gentile nations round about. Not one that is going to be exclusively with the people of Israel. So it's God's righteousness in the heart and life everywhere with mankind being involved in a larger and a wider sense. God's rule of our universe being taken for granted so often and disregarded. Because, and maybe so often in Scripture we see it isolated and only given a much smaller topical content whenever the kingdom of God is being spoken of. Let me suggest to you, though, both an inward and an outward reality, but what has disturbed and always forbidden or hindered the kingdom of God from being fulfilled, from being fully realized and experienced by man, is just a sin and unrighteousness that has gotten in the way of it. That grace that has come in the person of Jesus and His atoning work to restore God's rule in the hearts and in the lives of men. We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The one who at the beginning of His life, as we spoke about a few minutes ago, was recognized by the wise men coming from the east by prophecy. Where is He that is born King of the Jews? And then even during the ministry of Jesus Christ, when He would perform the miracles and the people could see that His power and abilities, even in the physical realm, could overthrow the oppression of the Romans. They so often wanted to make Him king. When He stood before Pilate at His trials, hours before His crucifixion, Pilate would ask Him, "Art thou a king then?" And Jesus, just a sense, gives consent and agreement. "Yes, but my kingdom," He said, even at that time, "is not of this world." Not physically, although He expected and wanted those that were in the world and in the flesh to accept, to realize, to have that kingdom. A little bit later in that Sermon on the Mount, back in the book of Matthew once again. Matthew chapter 6 this time. Jesus teaching the disciples to pray would tell them to do so in this manner. And after this example, in verse 10, as the model prayer is given as a teaching tool, Jesus taught the disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And then in verse 13, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." The kingdom of God ruling in the hearts of men. When we consider in verse 10 prophetically, maybe it would almost seem that way by pure language, but when the disciples were to pray, "Thy kingdom come," it wasn't just something that they would look forward to when Jesus would come for the last 1,000 years, that there would be this earth and then a new heaven and a new earth where God would reign supreme. How was that to be recognized and seen and considered when the disciples were to pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven," even presently, right now? God's rule, His word, His truth, having a higher precedent in everything that man does. I don't know if there's a greater frustration in the world that we live in today than what seems to be an overriding, overwhelming thought and attitude even among God's people. "Well, I know God's word says this, but hey, if man will legalize alcohol and then drugs and abortion, I know that may not fit what God wants, but it's okay to do those things now, right?" Not according to what Jesus taught about the kingdom. Not according to what Jesus taught about His will in our lives. The kingdom of God, His rule and His reign. You know what? It over sees and it overwhelms all judgments of man, whether it be good or whether it be bad. You forget the prophet Isaiah wrote in Old Testament time, what of that people that call good evil and evil good? Because we justify just to excuse and to continue in what we want and in what's conducive to the flesh, even though the Bible says we're to mortify the deeds of the flesh, as an excuse to do those things. If the kingdom of man authorizes it, Jesus would pray or teach the disciples to pray, and it should still be our guide and our model today of attitude and what we should ask for whenever we approach God. Thy kingdom come. And in verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You know what? If God would rule and supersede even in the ungodly administrations of Egypt and of Babylon in Old Testament time, God still has power and control, and we should be able to have confidence in that no matter what goes on in the world that we live in today, especially with all that is taking place internationally and in the economic world, politically, socially, in the physical world, with all the new pestilences that are coming about. You know what? God's word is still relevant. God's kingdom should still be in the lives of his people also. It should still be part of that message that we preach, even to the lost world, even as John the Baptist and Jesus did. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because you know what? God and his truths are still relevant, and it's something that all men are going to have to be accountable to at judgment. And we're so familiar with, most of us able to quote the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And even as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. But the common thinking, even among God's people, is, no, I'll do it, I'll get by, and standing before God and being accountable to him really doesn't matter. And because many so-called Christians have that idea. You know what, generations back when the Bible, before it was taken out of our schools and the Ten Commandments from our courthouses, even the ungodly had a fear and some kind of a recognition of God, even if they didn't have faith in him. Why has that left our world today, our society today? You know why? Because many of God's people don't even consider God's power and his authority and his kingdom anymore. Not in a very true manner, not as we see it and read it, not as we recognize it in scriptures. Especially in the New Testament then, the kingdom of God, not so much a new principle, but one that is laid down even with greater understanding, but that begins as the gospel is preached and as repentance is brought forth. As repentance is rebuked and challenged, for all of those that would enter into the kingdom of God, that, and we need to realize too how that it would come by way of repentance and the new birth, we should be familiar with, but let's not forsake. Let's turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. I think probably everybody here familiar with the conversation. Remember that Jesus had with Nicodemus in that first century. Remember what Jesus says to him in verse 3 of chapter 3? Verily, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he repeats it in verse 5. Verily, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So often today, oh, religion wants the prestige and the honor and the recognition of God upon them, modern Christianity. But throughout the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know what? It only comes first by way of repentance and the new birth, and then even through faithfulness in a life submissive unto him. What we find later in Jesus' ministry when he tells the disciples, and I'm not meaning to equate at all the New Testament church with the kingdom, but you know what? The authority and the discipline and the order of a New Testament church, we should recognize nonetheless, because what Jesus told the disciples were, whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and that in the same statement, when he tells them, I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You know what? The authority of a New Testament church does matter so often. But because we disregard and forget about the authority of the church and the plain teachings of the scriptures, men have the idea, and even many that were at one time missionary Baptists, out of ignorance or defiance or both, well, they still want salvation, but they can go out of the church and they don't have to be accountable to God or anybody else. Anything else that goes on. You know what? That's not God's will at all. That's not His authority and His kingdom at all. You see, that is probably what has confused that authority and that rule and reign of God in the hearts and the lives of people under the New Testament age, probably as much as anything else. Just the lack of recognition and submission to that order, that structure that God gives unto us. Even when using those same words from the scripture, because they do become important. How's it worded then over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 14? God's not the author of confusion, but of order, as in all the churches of the saints. Because God doesn't recognize any order outside of that structure under His covenant, under His kingdom. That's why He would tell those in the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew, even in the Sermon on the Mount, that would do works in His wonderful name, that would consider and desire to have rewards done for their work in His name, the miracles. Jesus says, depart from me, workers of iniquity, I never knew you, because it's not done after the order and the discipline of His kingdom. You know what? His kingdom matters in all the structure and in all the instructions and the teaching that He gives unto us, and it should us also. Because what begins at redemption in the soul of man in salvation, even as he presents and speaks about that here in the 3rd chapter of John to Nicodemus, that being the access and the way that men see and then enter into the kingdom of God. That new principle would be the changed hearts and lives into the moral and the spiritual character of those required by God's will. You see, righteousness in all its forms and aim is just that end of the kingdom of God. That's what the disciples were to pray for there in that 5th chapter of the book of Matthew. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. As man submits themselves to that righteousness of God, you see, the gospel then is God's appointed means for man realizing all that righteousness, all that truth, that character of the relationship that God desires to have with us as His people, mankind. It's not really a whole lot different than it was under the terms of the Old Testament, just having been reinforced and redefined, confined even in a more plain and in a more detailed manner after He sends Jesus Christ and presents to us then that New Testament, that New Covenant. We're going to look some more in the New Testament, but I want to turn at least one more passage in the Old Testament. Turn with me to the book of Exodus, the 19th chapter. Exodus chapter 19, beginning with verse 3. When Israel became a nation and Moses was leading them away from all the bondage and all the kingdom, all the administration of Egypt and of Pharaoh's guarding and guiding and oppression over them as a people. In the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus, beginning in verse 3, we read, and Moses went up unto God. And the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how that I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar people unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine. And not only that, verse 6 continues, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. Not just a nation that would bear his name. And this not even having reference to the tribe of Levi. We read in the New Testament in the passage parallel to this, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, that we also are called to be a kingdom of priests, the New Testament church. Those that would have and keep his covenant under the new order, the new covenant, just as the people of Israel were given that covenant here in the days of Moses very early, as they had left that land of oppression and affliction, crossed over the Red Sea, came to the Mount Sinai, where God gives them, and that's just where we're reading about here in this 19th chapter then of the book of Exodus. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, putting his laws then within their hearts, just as we have the laws of God under the new covenant. And I'm glad he has done it this way, given to us in his word, written, not leaving it up to the design of man and what we want and the way we think best, because every time we do that, it gets fouled up. And if you don't think so, just look at all the confusion that's in the religious world today of those that have taken and misused and abused all the offices and the ordinances and the New Testament law that God has given unto us. Even though we read in the letter given to the Ephesians, there's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Man has made just a multiple pick and choose your flavor of the month, practically. God has one way of service, one way of practical consideration. And the greater attention we give to that in faithfulness, the better we'll be able to see and know and realize the blessings that God has for us. Let's go back into the New Testament then, the book of Matthew. You may stay here for the rest of this morning. We're not going to take up a whole lot more time, but there are a few passages of Scripture here just from the book of Matthew we'll kind of isolate and give our attention to this morning as we speak about the kingdom of heaven then. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 10, 11, and 12, speaking about John the Baptist, the one who was the messenger, the one, the forerunner of Jesus. This is he, verse 10 says, of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Now there's prophecy coming from Malachi chapter 3, speaking about Jesus himself, but how God was going to send him first, presenting the kingdom of God. Remember, that was his message when he came crying in the wilderness of Judea. Not just introducing Jesus when he was there on the scene, but the very one who initiated that message that would go forth, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 11, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. And that violence has probably caused more confusion and contention, oppression within the kingdom of God under New Testament age than almost any other time. The conflicts and disruptions, the jealousies, the bitterness, the wars, first among the Jews who had God's kingdom to begin with. That's why we just read back there in the book of Exodus chapter 19. They were God's choice under that covenant, but you know what? They rebelled against that. The Jewish people, and let me suggest to you, even the harshest oppression before it came from the Romans upon New Testament churches, who was it that attacked and that brought, who were the first ones really to shed the blood of New Testament saints, especially after Jesus and John the Baptist himself that we're reading about right here? I know they were martyred by first Herod and then by Pilate, weren't they? Jesus and John the Baptist. But after that, who was it? It was the Jews thinking that they were doing God a service, or at least in their own minds construing and misconstruing and confusing and turning all that around, denying and rejecting for the sake of God's covenants, as the kingdom of heaven was being taken by force even then. Dark ages of our history between that time and now. How did that come about? What was that really characterized by? What was that? You know what? It was religious wars, especially by the Catholics, who took upon themselves the authority and the administration of God's kingdom when they really didn't have any power or authority in it at all. But they would take it by force and violence, wouldn't they? And the persecution of God's people and of New Testament churches, just as Jesus is speaking about in this passage of Scripture right here. Man's defiance and rejection and rebellion, and in such, even turning and perverting the message and that gospel to begin with. Except a man be born, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And even a lot of the confusion that comes up, and I direct it this way, the confusion and the ignorance among missionary Baptists that the water over there that Jesus spoke of, having to be baptism, one of the first and one of the strongest oppressions and things that the Catholic Church changed and perverted, was that of baptism for salvation and being a sacrament to begin with. You know what? Baptism doesn't save anybody, doesn't bring anybody into the kingdom except after becoming a child of God, bringing them into the place where the administration of the keys of those kingdom. It is a requirement and a requisite for church membership where you can finally be in the right place for the right service within the kingdom. But you know what? Baptism didn't bring you into that. What was the confusion and the oppression, probably more notably in history than anything else that the Catholics brought up? If you deny and baptize after Catholic baptism, you're worthy of nothing but death. And that's how much of the oppression was brought forth among even Baptists, and especially Baptist forefathers throughout the Dark Ages, because they would deny and reject the authority, the administration, the teachings of the Catholic Church, as they would do what they could to rise up in oppression of the true teachings of God and the true churches and the true people, just in a very similar way than what Jesus is talking about right here, that the Jews did even in that first century. The kingdom of God entering into that. In its most simple form, in the gospel of Jesus and of John the Baptist, it was entered into by repentance and the new birth and accepting and recognizing Jesus, not only as the Savior, but as the King, truly also. As being the one who, even as is declared in Scriptures, the one who now stands and is seated at the right hand of God in heaven. But in that 15th chapter of the Gospel of 1 Corinthians, where the resurrection is spoken of, there's a middle section in there that talks about the kingdom. Let's turn over there and look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, or 15, you should be familiar with. But let's consider something here. Beginning in verse 24, it tells us, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God." At the end of the 1,000 years, even when Jesus is ruling and reigning on the earth, when he is recognized as king for that 1,000 years, then the kingdom of God being given and granted back to the Father himself, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, because the book of Revelation tells us by prophecy at that time he's going to be seen and recognized as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over everything on the earth, is finally going to be given and granted back unto the Father before eternity begins. He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. Well, he'll put all things under the feet of Jesus whenever he reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. But when he saith all things are put under him, it's manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. Jesus isn't going to rule over the Father. He'll still be supreme. It's just, you see, Jesus is going to be physically and most immediately here on the earth ruling and reigning in the affairs of all mankind. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, When it's seen and realized and Jesus has that perfect power and authority over all things, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all, because all is going to be given back to the Father for eternity. How does man enter into that? Who is it even that's going to experience that rule and reign of Jesus on the earth for that 1,000 years? It's going to be all those. I know he's bringing the saved back with him whenever he comes, but the only ones that are going to be in the physical bodies at that time are those sheep nations who are saved, because the goat nations, those that are lost, according to Matthew chapter 25, at the judgment of nations, are rejected, and their penalty is that they're in the lake of fire from that time forward, aren't they? The kingdom of heaven, you know what, it doesn't come by praying the Lord's Prayer. Doesn't come by baptism. It comes by repentance and faith in Him, and then by submission to Him in His order. Submission to Him in obedience. Submission in recognizing that He is the King. Paul would call Him in his letters to Timothy and his church epistle the only potentate. The only one sovereign, the only one. Now, he also says in that same letter that we're to submit to every ordinance of man to the king for conscience sake, the physical kings. But you know what? God's kingdom and rule is to reign supreme, especially in the hearts and the lives of the people of God, more so than anything else. More so than any other design or philosophy, more so than our own intents and will and stubbornness and selfishness and whatever we want. God's rule and kingdom. But does it? Friend, not if you've never accepted and experienced Jesus Christ as Savior and coming to Him in repentance and faith. You see, you must be born again to see and to enter into that kingdom. And then saved friend, submitting to Him and seeking His will in everything that we do. Now, the promise is, and we've spoken about it so much this morning, I don't want us to lose the point, but it's not the real last point that I want us to see this morning. God is going to reign over all things for 1,000 years and then going into eternity. But when Jesus taught the disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," you know what? It's not just a future kingdom God wants us to worry about. He wants us to submit ourselves to Him right now as being King, even as we submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for conscience sake. Because you know what? His will in our lives should have a higher priority and a higher prominence. Oop, what's the other scripture verse that's special here in the Northwest we're known for? Matthew 6:33, lest we forget that. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things shall be added unto you." Not even just in future time, but right now. In submission to Him and to His will in everything that we do. One or two more passages in the book of Matthew, and then we'll be done this morning. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. Beginning in verse 37. "Jesus answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man." He's speaking about the parable that is found in verse 24 through verse 30 right here. He's giving the explanation of that in these kingdom of heaven parables. Verse 38 tells us that the field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And I suppose we'll stop just with this. One of the favorite phrases Jesus uses, not just in the book of Matthew, second and third chapters of the book of Revelation, it comes up over and over again also. He who hath ears to hear, let him hear. The kingdom of heaven, parable, now and in the future. We talked about it in the past a little bit. Israel is just an example and a type and a picture for us. There is no excuse to be ignorant. You know what? God wants us to be submissive and obedient to His ordinances, to His law. That's the only way really to fulfill His kingdom in our lives. If we go selfishly and defiantly in any other way of that, it may as well be said the same thing for us as what I quoted earlier out of the book of Judges. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and there was no king in those days. There's a lot of people who claim to be Christian. Many who claim to be Baptist, some of them missionary Baptists. But they won't submit to discipline and order inside the New Testament church. You know what? It might as well be those same individuals in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. They're going to come to me in that day of judgment. Jesus said, Lord, Lord, have you not done all these kind of things for you? Jesus said, depart from me, workers of iniquity. I never knew you. But Jesus wants in the kingdom today is first repentance and faith. After that, submission and obedience. Recognition that He is King. Submission to Him. That's the only way His kingdom is going to be promoted in our life. Through living our lives right now, no matter where we are, whatever authority else is over us, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then preaching that message to others so that they can come in contact with the King of glory also. Because you know what? The world we live in today, people don't want any laws over them, even God's laws. But you know what? Finally and ultimately, every man, no matter what kingdom, no matter what country he's from, is going to stand before the King in judgment. He's going to stand before Him as one worthy of receiving rewards, crowns that even as the book of Revelation talks about, we can lay at His feet in gratitude, or those that are going to be saved just so as by fire with nothing to show, or even worse yet, those who have never bowed the knee before Him, because the Bible tells us one day every knee will bow before. What is that a sign, a picture of? You know who men bow before? Kings and royalty. There is no greater king than that of Jesus Christ. Than that of God and His kingdom and His power and authority over us. We need to recognize and submit to that. We're going to stand and we're going to have a verse of song. If you've never been saved, friend, you need to be born again. Otherwise, you can hear about, you may even know a little bit about the kingdom of God, but Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you can't see, you can't enter into the kingdom of God without being born again, without His salvation. Child of God, after that, He wants us to follow Him in righteousness and obedience, baptism and faithfulness in the New Testament church. Faithfulness to Him, that's how His kingdom order, rules, law, and establishment, that's what we submit to in being faithful to Him and His kingdom even in this life. There are some that are going to rule and reign with Him in eternity. Not only that, but in the millennial reign and eternity, those that are most faithful to Him, His bride will receive glory and honor, while kings of the earth, even the saved, bring glory and honor into it. You know what? He gives us that privilege and that opportunity if we'll be faithful to Him in this life under the terms of His kingdom and the New Testament covenant that He has given unto us. Brother Luke, let's have a verse of song, please.
106. Oh, you said about Father, come to your prayer. Father, thank thee for all the brothers and sisters together here in your house for us to listen to your word, sing songs and praise to thee. Father, thank you for the Son who died on the cross for us. Forgive us for our sins and lead us the way of righteousness through our Lord Christ Jesus. Help us through these times. These times are tough. Be with all the other brothers and sisters in the churches, the sick, the elderly. Be with us all. Father, be with us on our journey home, wherever we need to be. Father, praise these things in our gracious Lord Christ Jesus and his gracious little name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you.